alive today that were already ancient when Jesus was born 2,000 years ago. A single bolt of lightning is hotter than the surface of the sun. Light from distant galaxies began its journey before humans even existed. One teaspoon of soil contains more organisms than people on Earth. The deepest ocean is deeper than Everest is tall, and 80% of our oceans are unexplored. There is so much to marvel at. And we're marveling creatures. We marvel. We go on a hike and the scenery delights us. We look at images of stuff to be excited. And when Jesus was around, people marveled at him. And you spot that at the very beginning of our reading in Luke 9. If you've not got it, do turn to it. We're looking at Luke 9, verses 33 through to the end of the chapter, 62. It's quite a big chunk. They were all amazed at the greatness of God because of what Jesus did. And we're familiar by now, of the things he did do, aren't we? He fed 5,000 people a couple of chapters ago. His disciples are going around healing and restoring demons, people from their possession, and the unwell and the sick and the ill. They're being turned from lives being ruined to lives restored. He brings people back from the dead in Luke's gospel. A widow's son, she has no prospects. Her son's just died, and she's a widow. And all in the moment, Jesus just turns it around. Can you imagine? And rightly, we say, how marvelous. How that makes us marvel. That there was a person on earth, while the Son of God come down, a person on earth who could do those things and did those things. When you read those stories, does it excite your heart? Do you marvel? Are you amazed at the greatness of God in Jesus? The thing is, though, the crowds were all amazed at the greatness of God. And the disciples were amazed at the greatness of God. What we find in this chapter is that that's not enough. It is insufficient. Amazed at the greatness of Jesus, it's not enough. Jesus needs and expects, wants, encourages, needs more from his disciples. Look what he says. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God, verse 43. And while everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, still in verse 43, he says to his disciples, listen carefully what I'm going to tell you. Listen carefully. It's not enough. The Son of Man, that's me, Jesus says, is going to be delivered into the hands of men. All these crowds that are marveling at me now, they're going to kill me. It's not enough, you see, to marvel. It can turn on a sixpence. And it's not fundamentally about what Jesus has come for, not to just make people marvel. There's more. A little bit earlier when he's describing why he's going to suffer and die. The reason Jesus is coming is not just to do miracles, to just turn lives around on the surface. There's a deeper plan. He needs to be delivered into the hands of people. He needs to be killed. He needs to suffer and die and after 3 days rise, like he's already said just the chapter before, just a few verses before, and suffer and die and rise again. That is why he's come. He is driven. He is driven by a love for me and you that means he has to die in our place. The Son of Glory, of worthy of all marveling, has to come down and lower himself to the point where he is, where people treat him like a murderer, and God's judgment even falls on him. He gets so low so that he can win us and forgive us and restore us back by dying in our place. Thing is, when Jesus says this to the disciples, do you see how they respond? They didn't understand what this meant. It was hidden for them, from them, and they couldn't grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Not only did they need Jesus to come and die for them, they can't even understand it without somebody enabling them to, without Jesus enabling them to understand. And we see as you flow through Luke how that happens. After Jesus is raised from the dead, and there are that he's talking to people along the road, and he's telling them about these people who are sad that Jesus risen from the grave, sad that Jesus died. And he's saying, Jesus is saying to them, don't you realize he had to rise? He was planned in scriptures, he has to rise. And they describe it as their hearts were burning within them, but they don't see who he is. Only when he breaks bread around this meal, suddenly their eyes are open. They see it's Jesus. It was hidden all the way until a point that Jesus revealed it to them. A little bit later, when the Spirit comes at Pentecost and Peter preaches to the crowds, only then are they cut to the heart and do they realize what they've done, when the Spirit's come to open their eyes. The Apostle Paul, who was previously murdering Christians because they were saying that Jesus was the Son of God and he couldn't believe it was hidden from him, only when Jesus struck him and opened his eyes and the scales fell from his eyes, that he realized what he'd been doing. Marveling, you see, at the great things is not enough. It's, do you see that Jesus has to die for you? Has he helped you to see that without that, you stand under God's judgment? Do you see? Do you see? See, this little section at the very beginning of our passage, we've got about 20 or so verses to look through, is the kind of controlling factor. It's the point that you see flowing through the rest of the verses. Because if you get it, if you grasp it, if you're able to understand that Jesus isn't just someone to marvel at, but to someone to humbly bow to, to realize he's come so low for you, so you come so low in praise of him, and you're willing to follow him whatever it costs, then that will change your whole life, won't it? That will change you from being someone who's bothered about themselves to someone who's bothered about other people. When God has come so low for you, you'll just do anything for people and to follow him whatever it costs, because you get it. But if your life is anything like mine, which is anything like the disciples, you'll find your experience of life is not like that. You don't spend all of your life just amazed by how wonderful Jesus is, that you'll do anything. There's a constant battle in your hearts. And the battle is between you and your greatness and serving Jesus. We spend our time fighting that all the time. And the disciples are just like us. At this point, they don't understand what Jesus has done, and Jesus does completely transform them, but we see it in kind of glorious splendor, in glorious hypocrisy, really, what the disciples are really like and what they're after. and what some of the other people who want to follow Jesus are like. And there it's going to help us see the ways that we struggle to let this truth flow into our lives. The first thing we spot is this idea of greatness. Jesus has just said he's going to give his entire life to die for these for people. And the very next thing we record the disciples are doing, they're having an argument amongst them about which of them would be the greatest. It's beautiful hypocrisy. It's funny if it wasn't serious. And Jesus knows their thoughts. And this isn't quite true today, but if you want to think of the person who's got the least standing in our society, who, when you engage with them, someone you don't really want to engage with. I would probably put this as like a homeless person in Manchester streets. You're walking past them, you think, oh, do I have to engage with them? They come up to you. Maybe if you put it in a church context, it's the person who's really difficult to talk to. You think, oh, I don't want to have to talk to them. I'm not going to get anything back. It's not going to help me. In first century Israel, children were like that, particularly children under the age of 12. They were not considered responsible or mature enough to be even able to study Torah. And it's to do with the way that children were viewed. They were valued, but until they reached adulthood, they were thought as quite insignificant and not really worth engaging with. There's an amazing quote somewhere. It basically says, it says something like, I think I've got it written down somewhere. It says, lunchtime drinking, getting up late, and talking with children are three ways to waste your time. But Jesus, you see, they're talking about being great. And so Jesus finds a child and says, look, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me, for it's the one who is least among you all who is the greatest. The least among you all welcomes those we see as the least, you see, because we think we're lower than them. So children, people who are difficult to talk to, people who won't give us anything back, we serve them and we spend our time caring for them just as much as the great people. Because that's what Jesus did. He gave up his life not just for the significant, but for anybody, everybody who would come to him. And so if we really see that's what Jesus did for us, that is what we will do in our lives. But let's be honest. We find it hard, don't we? Something to ponder as we come to take bread and wine in a bit, and we feed on the death and resurrection of Jesus that gives us life. Are we being hypocrites when we say we follow Jesus but don't do that? There's more. 49 to 50, we find competition and jealousy. This is something that I find a battle all the time. I see someone, one of my friends' churches, doing really well. I hear of their growth. Maybe they're not in a Church of England. Maybe they're in a cool independent church somewhere. And they're growing and they're doing all this cool trendy thing and people are coming in, the baptism's happening. And my heart, because I'm a servant of Jesus, should rejoice. And it does after a significant prayer battle sometimes. But some of the times I'm just like, oh, crumbs, they look better than me. But let's not pretend that we're not all like that. When someone does something better than us, even though it's a great thing for the good of Jesus and his kingdom, oh, how ugly am I? How ugly are we? How much do we need Jesus' help to be changed thoroughly from within? I bet you've been wronged by maybe somebody close to you. I have. Maybe you've been wronged by someone who's your natural enemy, your sworn enemy. Jesus, in verse 51, as he sets his way towards Jerusalem, he goes, sends messages out into this Samaritan village. And Samaritans and Jewish people, they were a bit like Israel and Palestine. They really hated each other deeply. And so when some of these Samaritan village, they reject Jesus, James and John, they're all about greatness. They say, well, should we just call some fire from heaven down? She's got some biblical precedent, because Elijah, in Elijah's time, when he was in that sort of area and they rejected him, that is what happened. But Jesus rebukes them. There's no time for judgment here. Look what I've come to do. I've come to give my life for anyone who'll come to me. You can't ask for judgment from God, partly because you deserve it, partly because we want as many people as possible to come to me before I come back again and do judge the world. And so there are enemies who constantly seem to be getting at us. Whether they're in the world or they're personal enemies, there is no place for wanting bad things to happen to them. But there is every place for wanting them to come back to know Jesus. And that's hard. Your heart needs to be softened and to be warm towards them, even when they hate you. But what a witness it is when you do pray for your enemies, when you do love them when they hate you. How much do you genuinely show Jesus to the world then, when you're able to do that with people you rub along with all the time? And finally, these three deeply, deeply challenging examples of people who come up and say they want to follow Jesus. Well, Jesus says to one, I want you to follow me, but one of them says, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, will you? Are you willing to give up your entire comfort and your home to follow me? Because I have nowhere to lay my head. And some Christians around the world have to do that. He asks all of us to be willing to. Why would you not be willing to do that? I think we would not be willing to do that if we thought that having comfort and our homes were more important than what Jesus has done for us when he goes to the cross and dies for us. But if you really see that there is nothing more valuable in the world than knowing Jesus because of what he did for you, then that would impact the way you think about everything you own, wouldn't it? If I lose my money because I follow him, that's okay. If I can't have comfort because I follow him, that's okay. If I lose everything I have, that's okay. I can give money and not have as much as I'd want because Jesus is worth it. I can take a smaller house and use more of our funds to serve it because Jesus is worth it. Jesus is more important than all those things. His kingdom is more urgent than anything else as well. When this man comes to him and says, Jesus says, follow me, but he replies, first let me go and bury my father. He's not saying necessarily his dad is like literally just died and there's a funeral pending and it's like a couple of days. Burying a parent was one of the most sacred things a Jewish person could do. It was one of the most highly valued in society. The chances are he wasn't dead yet. He may have 5 years to live, but no, first let me do this important thing, then I'll follow you. And Jesus says, no, look, do you see, the dead bury their own dead. I am coming to bring eternal life. I'm even more important than your most sacred, protected things. Will you give that up to me? If you really see it, I'll follow you, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus says, look, you can't have a divided mind. This is so important. Those of us who've had to leave family, for one extent or another, understand what this is like. There comes a point sometimes where you have to go, is it Jesus or my family? Who is my ultimate allegiance with? And we make those decisions and suffer the cost. Not everybody has to do that. But some do. Many do in the world, actually. But if you really see it, you would do it. There are two ways these things work. They work downwards, so you see this rule and you let it trickle through your life, or you look at your own life and you go, crumbs, I notice that I'm not like this. And hopefully this degree of time has enabled you to be able to trace that back to the reason why, which will be the same reason for all of us, which is, yeah, I marvel at Jesus, but I'm not always amazed by the extent of his sacrificial love for me. I haven't quite absorbed that through my life as much as I should have. And the thing is, the disciples don't understand it because God hasn't. It's a spiritual understanding they need. It's not something you can get just intellectually. You need God to enable us to. And so the application for today, for all these areas of life, would be to pray. To humble ourselves, to get on knees and to say, Jesus, please help me to see clearly how much and what you've done for me, that it might affect me all the way through my life. That's an easy thing to pray. It's hard to mean it. Will you pray that with me? I'll pray in a moment and then we'll move through our service, but we're going to have the Lord's Supper, which could not be a better time to work through some of these things. So if God's laid something on your heart, use the Lord's Supper and your time of prayer there to ask him to help you. Let the gospel go all the way through your life. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Jesus, for the extent to which he came from all glory to the lowest of lows, for us, people who didn't deserve it, who couldn't even understand it without your help. Fill us, we pray, with a fresh and clear vision of that this morning, that it would filter through every area of our life, and we would be a people who just reflect you and say, bring you glory. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.